I'll open by way of introduction with a brief, well, maybe not so brief, but somewhat of a description of some of the persecution that was experienced in the early church. In the first century church, the persecution was reported in the book of Acts. We see on several occasions Peter, Paul, and the apostles were arrested and beaten for preaching Christ, warned not to preach in the name of Christ. Of course, Peter and the apostles Acts chapter 5 continue to preach Christ despite the warnings. They feared God rather than men. The persecution of the church by the Jewish leaders continued throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, it talks about the city being divided between the Jews and those who stood with the Jews and those who stood with the apostles, and they were stoning. Paul himself was stoned and left for dead. Later on, in Corinthians, Paul writes, "Of the Jews, five times I received 40 lashes, save one." And it wasn't only the religious leaders that were persecuting the Christians, it was the secular authorities as well. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about Herod the king. He stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. James became the first Christian martyr. Fox's Book of Martyrs records that 11 of the apostles were martyred. 10 of them were, of the 11 apostles, 10 of them were martyred, executed for preaching the gospel. At least 6 of them were executed by crucifixion. Later on in 64 AD, there was a great fire that broke out in Rome during the time of Nero. Rome was economically devastated, and Nero, it's reported, fastened the guilt and inflicted torture on a class hated for their abominations called the Christians. See, it was the idea of the common people of the time that the Christians were responsible for upsetting the gods because they believed in one God. In fact, they called Christians atheists, enemies of the gods. By implicating Christians for this act of arson, Nero was capitalizing on the public idea of what Christianity was, that these were the people responsible for upsetting their prosperity. In northern Africa arose a proverb, "If God does not send rain, lay it on the Christians." And every flood or every drought or famine or pestilence, the people cried, "Away with the atheists! To the lions with the Christians." They crucified Christians, systematically murdered, feeding Christians to lions, all of this. Their death was made subject of sport. They would wrap Christians in the hides of wild beasts, and they would be torn to pieces by dogs. They were nailed to crosses. They were set on fire. During the reign of Domitian in AD 81 to 96, Christianity was a crime against the state. Christians were condemned to death. Tradition actually assigns the reign of Domitian to the banishment of John to Patmos, as well as the martyrdom of Andrew and Mark and Onesimus. Yet Christianity continued to spread. Early church historians record that people of every age, rank, sex, from all backgrounds, came to know Christ. Pliny condemned Christians to death. He applied the rack to women. A 120-year-old man by the name of Simeon, a bishop in Jerusalem, was crucified at 120 years old in 107 A.D. In 110 A.D., Ignatius of Antioch was condemned to death and thrown to wild beasts in the Colosseum. Yet despite all of it, despite the heightened persecution, people continued to come to faith. In the second century, the ascension of Marcus Aurelius as emperor in 161 A.D., again, Christians were seized and tried and executed. The most famous martyr during this time was Polycarp. Polycarp was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. He was bishop of Smyrna. He was brought to the amphitheater with a friend of his by the name of Phrygian. And at the sight of the wild beasts, Phrygian recanted of his Christian faith, but Polycarp was begged They said, swear by the genius of Caesar and denounce the atheists. Swear and I will release you. Curse Christ. To which Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was condemned to death and burned alive. With his death, it was believed the final witness of the apostles was gone. The final witness of the apostolic age, Polycarp, had been cut off. Christianity and the Christian witness is dead. But it continued. Clement of Alexandria wrote of these times, many martyrs were daily burned, confined, and beheaded before our eyes. But, he says, the sufferers were refreshed by the fountain of living water. They displayed extraordinary faith and steadfastness in the midst of persecution, believing that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As a result of their death, the witness only continued to grow. By the beginning of the 3rd century, Severus was violently persecuting Christians in Egypt and northern Africa. In Alexandria, Leonides, the father of Origen, was beheaded. Potamiena, a young woman, was slowly burned with her mother in boiling pitch. One of the executioners of Potamiena and her mother, by the name of Basilides, sympathized with them, tried to shield them from abuse, but later found himself beheaded for embracing Christianity. Perpetua, a young woman, a daughter of noble birth, a mother of a nursing child, was cast to wild beasts during a public festival. Cyprian of Carthage, a nobleman, well known among the world leaders, called by God to be a faithful pastor, received the sentence of death, which he quietly and confidently went to. And then by 303 A.D., the Roman Empire was falling apart and fell into the hands of the perhaps the most violent persecution of the first 4 centuries of the church. Under Diocletian, Christian churches were destroyed and burned. Copies of the Bible were burned, and Christians were deprived of their civil rights. And last of all, without exception, sacrifice to the gods was required by the Roman citizens under the pain of death. But the Christians continued steadfastly in the faith, singing hymns, giving thanksgiving and honor to Almighty God to their last breath. Go on, said Tertullian, taunting the heathen governors. Go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of the Christians is their harvest seed. Your every obstinacy is a teacher, for who is not incited by the contemplation of it to inquire, why do you do this? And who, after having joined us, does not long to suffer? The overwhelming witness of the church was that as persecution raged on, the zeal and the fidelity of the disciples increased. And the church grew from all classes, noble senators, learned bishops, illiterate poor slaves, loving mothers, young women, pastors, innocent children, all tortured and approached their torture as Christ did, with gentle, calm, humble resignation, a cheerful faith, a triumphant hope, and forgiving charity. Now we know this persecution has not ended, didn't end in the 4th century. Sure, things changed in the West. But the truth is that even today, nearly a billion Christians in the world live in 145 nations that are hostile to Christians to this day. They live in dangerous and poor neighborhoods. They are often the ethnic, linguistic, and cultural minorities in their lands, and their lives are often at risk. To the cruel persecutions, the church returns no revolutionary violence, no carnal resistance, only moral heroism for suffering and dying for the truth. And it's that heroism, brothers and sisters, that is our staunchest weapon. And it is in hard times like this that we need to hold fast to the words that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 10. And we saw last time when we came to the first 15 verses of chapter 10, this mission impossible. that the 12 apostles were sent on to preach the gospel. Now we're picking up in verse 16, where Jesus is going to talk about the peculiar danger or trouble that the apostles were about to face as they were going to go on this impossible mission. They were facing excommunication from the synagogue, expulsion from the nation. They were even martyred, as we saw. Now, it's very hard for anyone in the human race to see a cause as truly being God's cause, unless it appears to be succeeding. We suppose that if God is in something, then he's going to bless that something with smooth sailing, that everything is going to go well. And the fact that if everything is going well, it's evidence that God is in it. It's hard for us to see God in the midst of traveling down a painful path, unless we discover that God himself is the one who is ordaining that painful path for a greater purpose. That in this painful path, there's not a single twinge of pain on that path or a single trouble that we face that has not been specifically designed by God for a greater purpose. Without that assurance, we're going to run from pain. We're going to run from trouble. We're going to seek the path of most comfort. It's the way we've been trained from infancy. Seek the path of least resistance, most comfort. We're trained this way. Do whatever we can to escape pain and to be comforted. But this is not the normal Christian life, brothers and sisters. I think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We shall suffer persecution. God knows and ordains the future. And because he knows it for sure because he causes the future. He could stop persecution. He could stop suffering. But it is all part of what he has ordained for us as Christians. He tells us in the Word what we can expect so that we would be prepared when it comes. So that when we do experience persecution, when we do experience suffering, it doesn't shipwreck our faith. We don't think, this trial I'm going through is something that God didn't know about. It strengthens our faith. Because we know the very trial that we're going through is something that God said would happen beforehand. It's proof of God's omniscience. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 10. He's preparing his disciples and us for persecution that most assuredly will come. And he begins with this warning of trouble that they are about to face. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard, for you will be handed over to the local councils to be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Now, as I said last time, what Matthew is doing in chapter 10 is he's bringing together a series of Jesus' teachings on mission. In this case, in verse 17 and 18, he's drawing that from the Olivet Discourse. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, hold your place in Matthew 10, we'll come right back. But I want to show you where Matthew is getting this, because Matthew is kind of drawing from different parts of Jesus' discourses at different times. Mark chapter 13, this is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is preaching about the end times, and he's preparing, it's right before he's about to be crucified, and he's preparing the disciples for what is to come, and he's preparing us as well. Mark 13, look at verse 9. He says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand of what you will say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who will speak, but the Holy Spirit. We'll see that he repeats that in Matthew chapter 10 as well. Look at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Again, something we'll see repeated in Matthew chapter 10. But the one, he says, who endures to the end will be saved. Now go back to chapter 10. Jesus is giving this final discourse before the Passover, before he's about to be arrested. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. And Matthew draws from that discourse and includes it in this composite message on missions in chapter 10. In verse 16, he starts out saying he's sending the 12, and by implication, all Christians. He's sending them to evangelize as Christian missionaries in the world, out as sheep among wolves. What an image, right? What does that mean? It means we're defenseless. He says, look, in the Greek, it's idu ego apostello. The ego is emphatic. It's like he's saying, I myself am sending you this way. This is not something that's outside of my control. Behold, I myself am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Jesus wants to show us there's no mistake in this great commission. There's no mistake in all of the persecution in the early church that I just spoke about. The terrible persecution that the disciples must face is not a random event of chance. It's planned. Behold, I myself am doing this. I am ordaining that you go as sheep among wolves. There's an intentional vulnerability. Jesus is saying, look, I know you're like sheep. I know they're like wolves. But nevertheless, I'm sending you out as vulnerable and defenseless as sheep among wolves. You're not allowed to be fighters. You're not allowed to be haters. You're not allowed to be revolutionaries. Your nature is sheep. You're going to be pushed around. You're going to suffer. You're going to lose many battles in your effort to win the war. You're going to bear a cross. That is the rule of the Christian life. That is not the exception. It's not most Christians live in comfort, but the select few suffer. We are vulnerable, brethren. But not stupidly vulnerable, not naive. He says, be as wise as serpents, wise as snakes. We're to be smart sheep. How are you a smart sheep? Well, you hear the voice and you follow the shepherd. So we're to be smart sheep. Yet even as we use wisdom on the mission field, our wisdom is not to be confused with craftiness. We're not to be devious, but rather wise and what? Gentle as doves. Doves are to the bird world what sheep are to mammals. We're to be wise, peaceful, harmless. We're shrewd, but we have integrity. That's a rare combination these days, isn't it? Shrewdness with integrity. Usually we have one or without the other. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called even to love our enemies. But we realize that not everyone that we love is necessarily a wonderful person. Of course, it doesn't mean we're cynical, that everyone is under suspicion. But we realize people are people. Humanity is fallen. We can't expect that every person that we're going to encounter is a seeker of God with wonderful motives. No, we're wise. So there's a gentleness in our vulnerability, but it's not a naivety about the humanity that we love. The application of this animal illustration in verses 17, 18 as sheep and doves is that in the following verses, they find out you're going to be handed over. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be brought before governors and kings in verse 17. That there's a purpose in all this. It's not random. There's a purpose. You're going to go to bear witness. As a result of this persecution, you're going to gain appointments before governors and kings and courts and justices and pagans to be a witness. Isn't it interesting that nowhere in this entire sermon on missions and evangelism is there any command to go out and set up a big tent rally? Mission is taking place through bad things, through persecution, through one-on-one, through small numbers, not huge rallies. Indeed, Tertullian was right when he said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Few, if any, evangelistic efforts in history have ever made the long-lasting and impactful success that the early church had. And they did it how? through dangers, toils, and snares, through suffering. Jesus' prediction of this trouble is immediately followed by a promise. Look at verse 19. This is a promise now that we can trust in. Verse 19. For when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, let me just say one caveat here. This is no excuse for not being prepared. This is no excuse for being ignorant. I've heard this verse misused by some to suggest that preachers and teachers do not need to prepare sermons and do not need to prepare lessons. No, preachers should not tempt God. Teachers must be prepared. In fact, we all must be prepared. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that in every evangelistic opportunity, we are always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Peter and Matthew do not disagree. They agree, first of all, that is to be done with gentleness and respect, but they also agree that there need to be prepared answers. But when you find yourself in a place that you're unprepared, when you find yourself in a place where that catches you off guard, then you don't have to worry, because the words will be given to you by the Spirit. When true disciples speak out in critical situations, the Spirit of God will speak through us. And that is not to suggest, by the way, that the Spirit of God will not use what you have prepared. That that body of knowledge that you have as a Christian will be brought to your mind when you face the judges and when you face the magistrates. But in those challenging situations, when you're nervous about what you're going to say, that's what this promise is for. It's to provoke a trust in the midst of trouble. Don't worry what you're going to say or how you're going to say it. God, the Spirit, will speak through you. It's a special promise to a special situation. The apostles found themselves in it. Paul found himself in it. And disciples to this day find themselves in it. I was speaking with our brother Mike Stockwell the other day, who was tried in England before a civil magistrate. And he was found guilty for breaking a supposed religious aggravated public order. And Mike was telling me he didn't plan anything. He didn't plan to say a thing. He said he didn't know what angle the prosecution was coming at. So he said, I didn't prepare anything. I couldn't plan anything because I didn't even know what questions I was going to be asked. And he said he's often worried because he often draws a blank when he's confronted in situations. But it didn't happen in this case. And he gave great testimony to the glory of God, that God gave him peace and confidence and, in his words, a supernatural wisdom, so that everything that the prosecutor asked, he was able to answer with Scripture and honor God. To the point where the prosecutor was so frustrated, he said, stop using the Bible! And Mike said, how can I not? It's my authority. When he was found guilty, Mike said he felt awful. He said he felt like a spoiled kid. He says, I didn't get what I wanted. He couldn't understand at first why he was found guilty. Why didn't God answer the prayers? People were praying all over the world for me. Why is it that God did not answer those prayers? And he told me I had to repent of that because he realized God had a greater purpose. We can say we know that one of those purposes is that in 3 or 4 months he's going to have an appeal and he's going to stand as a witness before a judge. God has ordained someone. We don't know. We ought to be praying for that individual, he or she. But God has ordained a judge in the court of England to hear the gospel in 3 or 4 months. Hallelujah. As our brother Mike is a witness. All of this brings glory to God because God's word is true. And may Mike's story instill confidence in us, rather than say, well, I'm scared now to go to England. We're going to be scared to go anywhere in this world, including our own nation. I hope that Mike's story would instill confidence in Christ's church. As we come to verse 21, we move from civil troubles to family troubles. It says, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You know, we can handle ill treatment and persecution from strangers, but it hits harder and it's deepest when this ill treatment comes from those who we love most. Parents, siblings, children. Jesus points out that the message his apostles were sent to preach is even going to divide households. If we look at also verse 34, look down at verse 34 and 36, we come up, it's very different from the way family is portrayed in much of modern evangelicalism, but look at verse 34. He says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." If that's not enough, look back at verse 22. It's not just family, but it's, he says, you will be hated by who? You will be hated by everyone because of me. That's a bummer. I mean, Jesus, why do you have to be so negative? You're doing this sermon to motivate people to go out on the mission field, and you're telling them all this. You're supposed to be telling them how they're going to transform cities. Why are you talking about suffering, betrayal, by family, no less? I mean, I suspect that if we compare Jesus' sermon on missions with what some consider the most powerful, motivating sermons on missions in our day, I'd say there are going to be quite a difference. Instead of promising the evangelist that he's going to take cities and even nations for Christ, Jesus is a realist. He says, by human standards, your mission is going to look like it's failing. You're not going to have the millions of people. It's going to be perceived as a failure, but I'm placing you exactly where you need to be in the midst of that perceived failure. So it's actually a success. Brethren, you need to know this. You need to know it, first of all, just to count the cost. This mission, which you have to accept if you're in Christ, is a mission to preach the gospel to all nations. It has been, it is, and it always will be dangerous. Jesus does not want to spare us this fair preview of this reality of the danger and trouble of this mission. You will be hated by those who are closest to you. Your enemies are going to be those in your very own household. In fact, he says in verse 22, hated by absolutely everybody. I'm motivated. Let me go out there now and do this. Let's go get them. There seems to be a disconnect here with our natural way of thinking. And that's why I pray that God would transform our minds, because we really need a great transformation of mind to get this. So he's preparing us. He's preparing them. He prepared them in John 15 as well, right before his leaving. He said, the world hated you because they hated me first. They had to know, the disciples had to know, this little band of 12 men that were going to go out and share this gospel all over were never going to become popular in the eyes of the world. They were going to win the war, but it was going to come through lost battles and suffering. And that hasn't changed. Mission hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The cost hasn't changed. Listen, I mean, just because we live comfortably in the West, we don't always see this hatred of Christianity, although that's changing. Don't think the plan changed. If you're going to have an uncompromised witness to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way, he is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through him, that he is the only way to salvation, you're going to be hated by the world. If you're just teaching about the ethics of Jesus, or then no. But if you have the exclusive claims of Christ, if you're preaching the gospel, you're going to be hated by the world. But don't fret, because there's a promise. There are promises attached to this trouble. If you remain steadfast to the end, you have great promises. You're going to be saved. Look at the rest of verse 22. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The one who's faithful to the end. The one who doesn't cave in under that persecution. Perseverance is the mark of the one who truly belongs to Christ. The one who endures to the end is the one who belongs to Christ. It's not how spectacularly you perform along the way, but it's your endurance, your standing firm in the midst of persecution. Standing firm does not necessarily mean remaining in the same place. Look at verse 23. He tells them, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. See, there's no virtue in saying, well, hit me again. There's no virtue in an unnecessary martyrdom. Martyrdom is going to come, but we don't have to call it upon ourselves. He says, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Why? God is ordaining another place, someone else. Now, I need to pause here for a minute, so put that on pause, because we're going to come to here verse 23. There's a lot of discussion and a lot of confusion about verse 23. It says, he says, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You're going to be persecuted, you're going to flee from town to town in Israel, and you're not going to be done going through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, there are different ideas about this, and I don't want to get too much into it. I think at its core, the application of this is that you don't have to stay in a particular place when you're being persecuted. Just like we saw last time, there's a time when you get up, you shake the dust off your feet, you move on to another village, another town, another city. That's the application of it. But I don't want to completely ignore what is Jesus saying to the apostles here. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I can't ignore it either. When Jesus says, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, on the surface, he seems to be saying that you 12 disciples will not finish your mission in the towns of Israel before I come back, before I return in glory. Now, we know this cannot be true. One thing we know for sure is that by the time Matthew wrote this, the ministry of the 12 in Israel had finished. They had either been martyred or they had already dispersed and gone out into the nations. So the ministry in Israel was finished. The second coming of Christ had not come yet. This fact doesn't faze liberals at all because they say simply Jesus was mistaken. He was disappointed that the kingdom didn't come. Obviously, this cannot be the case. So there are other theories. There is the preterist theory. I have them listed in your notes. The preterist theory that contends that in Jesus' promise to come in Matthew 10:23, it's a reference to his second coming. And this has led many to the notion that Christ literally did come in 70 A.D. At a point in time, at the destruction of the temple, Jesus returned. The resurrection of the dead was then, that was Judgment Day. And, of course, we don't believe this either. Christ has not come. When he comes, every eye will see him. All of his children will be with him when he returns. There's the dispensational idea that Matthew 10:23 relates to the end times when the Jews are again going to be evangelized and Jesus' return will come in the midst of this final evangelistic effort. However, this view divorces the immediate context to the apostles. What does this mean to the 12 apostles? Listening to this, not 2,000 years ahead of time, but those listening to this in the first century. Remember, that's what we're trying to understand here. What does this mean to the original apostles who heard it? There's another idea, the continuation of Jewish mission, which also fails to understand this. What does this mean to the apostles? One author suggests that this text is included in Matthew's gospel in order for subsequent generations to continue witnessing to the Jews. Since it requires that Jewish mission would continue until the coming of Christ, some would argue that's Matthew's concern, that anyone who would read this would be motivated to continue in Jewish mission. Whether or not that was Matthew's concern, that still does not address what is the meaning to the 12 apostles. The key to understanding this is understand what the coming of the Son of Man might mean. If we understand what the coming of the Son of Man means, then we can get a grasp of it. And I think the initial assumption is when we see the coming of the Son of Man, we assume that that means his second coming in glory. But I don't believe that that necessarily is the case. There are other ideas. There's the kingdom supposition, which says that this was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, when Jesus came representatively in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's the destruction of Jerusalem case, which is held by many respectable scholars, which states that the coming of Matthew 10:23 is his coming in judgment in the Roman invasion of Israel, culminating in the destruction of the temple. Not a physical coming, but a coming in judgment. But I think all of these ideas are one at the cost of spiritualizing a plain text of Scripture. My preference is what's called the resurrection hypothesis, which is also not without problems. But I believe when Jesus says, until the Son of Man comes, he's referring to his appearances to the disciples following his resurrection from the dead. That's certainly consistent with all of the facts, but again, has weaknesses. So where you fall on that, I just wanted to present them to you so that you wouldn't wonder about that verse. Maybe I made you wonder more about it, but whatever the case may be, Jesus' concern for the apostles here is that they will always have a place to flee. They'll always have a place to go. And by implication, we will always have a place to go. There will always be a place for mission for us. And those who would say, well, what about the martyrs? Well, their martyrdom is the strongest witness. Their martyrdom itself is a witness. There'll always be a field to witness to, even in our death. Now, verses 24 and 25, Jesus again encourages his disciples with a promise. He says, the student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like their teacher and a servant to be like their master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Meaning you. They call Jesus Beelzebul, which is literally means Lord of the Flies, referring to a Philistine god, the way the Philistines would worship. So they're calling him a pagan deity, a pagan god, a demon, in a sense. Jesus is saying, look, if they're calling me, your teacher, demonic, don't expect to be treated any better than me. We have to understand that as students, we can't be above our teacher. I think sometimes people miss this. I think sometimes scholars, Christian scholars and teachers and pastors who want to try to fit in with the intelligentsia of our society miss this, or the cool pastors who try to fit in and look hip. I think they miss this. We're never going to be above our teacher. They hated him, they're going to hate us. You can never be cool enough, you can never be rich enough, you can never be scholarly enough. If you care so much about the way others look, realize you're never going to fit in. You're never going to have as much luxury, you're never going to have as enough money, you're never going to have enough intelligence or schooling. So stop trying. Stop worrying about how you look and obey God and preach the gospel. It's always, listen, the gospel is always going to be foolishness to those that are perishing. We can't change that. So you're going to be called names. Hallelujah, you're going to be called names. Jesus was called names, and that makes you like Christ. The servant is to be like his master. So when they call you names, remember they called him names first. Jesus faced persecution, and so will you. These were the experiences of our Lord. We can't expect to be exempt from them. And so when you hear those names thrown at you, that ought to be a motivation, not a hindrance. If you're persecuted, you're most like Christ. You see, it's this text that lends an understanding. Turn to Acts 5 for a moment. Acts 5, verse 41. It says, that, talking about the disciples, it says, then the disciples, they left in the presence of the council. They've just been brought before the council. They've been told, don't preach in that name anymore. They left the council how? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing in the midst of persecution. See, if you understand that this is identifying you with Christ, then you can't complain in suffering anymore. When you're called names, brethren, next time someone drives by and gives you the finger, rejoice. You're being counted worthy at that moment to suffer dishonor for the name. Your response should be hallelujah. You shouldn't want to give it to him back. I don't know about you, but this should cause us to just can't wait for the next time we're going to be cursed out in Englewood. Right, brothers? Hallelujah. But all this begs the question for us in the West, what's happened to us? First of all, why are we persecuted so little? Why can we say this text doesn't even seem to apply to us? But this ought to be the common testimony of all disciples. We're going to be persecuted for preaching Christ. So ask yourself, if I'm not persecuted at all, am I preaching Christ? There was a recent study done in the United States by Lifeway that revealed, talking about evangelicals here, I imagine, based on these numbers, it said 80% of regular church-attending Christians in the United States believed that it was their personal responsibility to share the gospel. I don't think they're talking about nominal here. I think they're talking about, or Catholic, I think they're talking about evangelicals. 80% said, I have a personal responsibility to share the gospel. 75% believed they had a good grip on how to explain the gospel. But, and here's the astounding thing, three-quarters of these individuals, three-quarters of the 80% that have, they recognize they have a personal responsibility to share the gospel, three-quarters of them did not share the gospel in any capacity in the last 6 months. What's going on here? Well, according to one study, the number one reason that people give for not sharing the gospel is fear. This is what it said, the fear of being ridiculed, disapproved, and persecuted by the world, especially those close to us and those who have authority over us, like parents, spouses, and bosses. Now, this is ironic, isn't it? Because Jesus is telling us this to motivate us. He's telling us about the persecution in order that we would be motivated to tell people about Christ. But yet, it seems to be the number one reason for people not sharing the gospel is this fear of being ridiculed, disapproved, and persecuted by the world. Jesus' warnings about persecution are meant to serve as an encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, to preach Christ and rejoice in suffering in his name. Are you doing that? If we're going to repent and start sharing the gospel, we need to have our minds renewed. We need to just repent, which means change your mind about the way you think about suffering and persecution and look at it as a good thing. Listen, being insulted for any reason is never enjoyable. No one likes to be just insulted. I don't like that shirt. I don't like that whatever, you know? We shouldn't go around insulting each other. Insults in and of themselves are not a good thing. But insults born for the sake of Christ are happy moments. So the next time someone says, get a life, or F you, whatever, thank you, thank you. Look at 1 Peter 4. Turn to 1 Peter 4. And I realize this goes totally against our flesh. But I want to give you so many witnesses from the scripture here. Someone's mind needs to be convinced that this is true. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning your fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you will be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. See, you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ when you are persecuted, when you are mocked. You're partaking in the sufferings of Christ, and Christ is glorified in that. He's glorified because he told us beforehand that it was going to happen. It's in light of this promise-laden text of Matthew chapter 10 that we understand how it's possible to be happy when reproached for the name of Christ. It's in light of this promise-laden text that we can understand Jesus when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely on my account. Now, I'm not saying the next time you go out and you step out and you're met with resistance and you're met with persecution that immediately you're going to rejoice. But try it. Don't let fear keep you from stepping out. Because while it is true that trouble is the habitat of Christian mission, it's not a trouble that should frighten us. Because far greater than the trouble are the promises that God gives to those who obey him and preach the gospel. These are promises that we can trust in. Trouble is the habitat of Christian mission. Trust is the habit of Christian mission. So as sheep among wolves, we have hope, but only one hope, and that hope is Christ. As we come to verses 26 to 33 now, Jesus focuses on the day of judgment. He focuses on the day when hearts and motives of all will be laid bare before God. There is a judgment day coming when both the one who is persecuted and the persecutor are going to be judged. And again, this He's admonishing us against fear. Look at verse 26. He says, "So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs." Brothers and sisters, who do you fear? If you fear God, you have no fear of anyone else. No need to fear anyone else. No matter how foolish the world would count you, no matter what they would call you, on judgment day, God will vindicate you and your message. And for eternity, mockers will be mocked by their own mocking. So don't try to avoid confrontations, but boldly go. Go and proclaim the message. In whatever circle God has placed you in, proclaim that message. Let the world despise you. Let them mock you. Let them call you unintelligent fools. It doesn't matter. God will vindicate you on judgment day and your message when all is revealed. There's a day coming when who you truly fear will be fully revealed. Look at verse 32 and 33. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." And I don't know about you, but I know many times I have read that verse and felt personally challenged and at times even condemned. Let the past be the past and move on. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if we continually disown him before others, how can we expect to be owned by the Father in heaven? To acknowledge Jesus here means trust him. Trust him specifically in the midst of persecution. Be true to him, even under the punishment and suffering of death. This is the kind of commitment that cannot be faked. There's a story, and I don't know whether it's an apocryphal story or a true story, but it illustrates this so well. It's something that happened in the underground church, where they're meeting in a basement somewhere, and these guys came in with guns and threatened to kill everyone and said, leave this place or we're going to kill you. Renounce Christ and leave this place. And some did and some fled and others stayed, after which the people with the guns put their guns down and said, "Now we know who we can trust. We're Christians." I don't know, again, if that's true or not, but it so well illustrates this point that this is a kind of commitment that cannot be faked. Are you going to be true under the punishment of suffering and death? Back in verse 28, Jesus counsels against fear, saying that we don't need to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, if we're going to fear, it's talking about God. Listen, you're either going to fear God or you're going to fear everything else. This fear here of God is not a servile fear, that is to say, I better do what God says, I better obey this call to mission, or I'm going to be punished. It's not that. This is a filial fear, a reverence of a loving, caring Father. And I'm not just saying that, because that's borne out in the text. Look at verse 29, because this is right in the context here. Right after verse 28, he says, "Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't stop there. Look at verse 29 to 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." This is a fear, a reverence of a Father, a good Father, that promises good things. Sparrows were the least expensive things that were sold in the market. Yet not even they, this insignificant creature, could fall to the ground without your Father caring. Think about that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Not one of them will fall to the ground, verse 29, outside of your Father's care. That word care is not there. Some versions put other words in there: without your Father's permission, or without your Father's knowing, or without your Father's consent. It really simply says without your Father. It means that nothing happens apart from your good Father's presence and loving care. Nothing happens. It's not just he gives permission. Nothing happens We don't have to fear trouble because we have a heavenly Father who we can trust, who has even ordained the very trouble that we're going through at that moment for our good and for His glory. It may not be what I'm prescribing for my life. It may not be what I prayed for. It may not be going the way I feel it should go. But I have a guarantee that God only ordains that which is right. See, God's sovereignty all over the scriptures, over the smallest little occurrences in life, like a falling sparrow or the hairs on your head, is always presented to us, brothers and sisters, to comfort us. It's not a matter to debate about. It's for comfort. It's for your comfort to know that God is sovereign. It's so that you can proclaim Christ in the midst of a hostile world, trusting that you have a sovereign Lord who cares for you better than you care for yourself. So don't be afraid. Don't allow fear to keep you from doing that which you're placed on earth to do. Proclaim His excellencies. Be His witnesses as to what He has done. Go boldly on this impossible mission, trusting that you have a heavenly Father who cares, who's sovereign over anything and everything that might happen to you. In fact, He even ordains the suffering. So fear God. His promises are so much greater. The very presence of His fatherly care.